A man telling me, he said, I'm an old-fashioned person. He said, I believe a woman's place is in the mall. Some of you ladies would say amen to that. How many would rather be here this morning than to be in the intensive care unit at the local hospital? Let me see your hand. Well, we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to break in at verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All praise be to his glorious name. I want us to think about some of the truths that are emphasized in this letter to the Christians at Colossae through Friday morning. It is not my purpose to try to cover the book in this short a time, but I trust what we will consider will provoke you to your own personal study of this letter. Now, right off, let's think of the place to which this letter was sent, the people to whom this letter was addressed. Paul wrote this letter to the believers at Colossae. It's for the benefit of all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But this letter was sent to the Christians at Colossae. It seems that when Paul was engaged in his ministry at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, that it was at that time that the gospel message was taken to Colossae, and these people heard the gospel message. They made that personal identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they grew in the things of the Lord, although there were some problems, and we want to address that somewhat this morning. Now, it seems that Paul was not personally acquainted with the believers there. You can look across to chapter 2, the latter part of verse 1, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. It seems that Paul was unacquainted with the believers, or most of the believers, at Colossae. Epaphras, you might pronounce his name Epaphras, but Epaphras was the one whom God used to take the gospel message to these people, and it seems that he was responsible with their spiritual growth. Now, concerning the place where the letter was written, like Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, Colossians was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And the purpose for the writing of this letter. Now, we could greatly profit from the study of the portrait of the church from this letter. We read in verse 18 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. And we are nothing and would never be anything apart from our blessed head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know and would see that there is a correspondence to Ephesians. They are similar letters. In Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the body of the church, or the body which is the church, concerning which Christ is the head. But the emphasis here in Colossians is the head of the body, who is the Lord Jesus. But we could profit from the study of the portrait of the church from this letter. Also, we could profit from the study of the individual Christian. We see in chapter 1 that once we hear the gospel message and believe the gospel message, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. But we belong to the Lord, and we could profit by the study of the individual Christian. We read in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we could profit from that study. As we move on to the latter part of the book, back in chapter 4, I'm thinking particularly of verses 7 through 13, we could profit from the study of the Christian worker. But the chief object and purpose of this letter is to draw a faithful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here emphasizes the dignity of God's well-beloved Son, his deity, as well as his glory. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, I said there was a problem at Colossae. A problem had developed. False teaching was being propagated. There was nothing new in that as such. We know that this one who is the father of lies has always sought to distract people from the truth. He's always done that. He is doing that now. But there was this problem at Colossae that a false teaching was being propagated. It became known as the Colossian heresy, and nowhere is this heresy formally stated, but it is referred to in various statements in this epistle. And as we consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to him, we realize that he is combating this false teaching in a very positive way by presenting the truth, of course. It has been well said, the best way to be insulated against that which is false is to be saturated with the truth. I believe you will agree with me that one of our foremost problems today among Christians, young and older, is that we are not saturating ourselves with the truth. We're not saturating ourselves with the truth. We have to be on guard. We are allowing other things to come into our minds and to saturate our beings, but we need to meditate upon the Lord and upon the things of God. I had started to bring a message this morning on meditation. Maybe I will do so before our week is over, but I am convinced that though we acquire knowledge by the reading and study of the Word of God, we acquire convictions by meditation. I'm convinced of that. And we need to mull over in our minds. We need to chew upon the Word of God, the good Word of the of God, day by day. We need not only to read and to study the Word, but we need to meditate upon it. And just to have these thoughts going through our minds throughout the day, while we're doing other things, be thinking about our blessed Lord and about our relationship to him. It was J.B. Lightfoot who referred to this Colossian heresy, this false teaching, as a Gnostic Judaism. These false teachings promised a special mystic knowledge of God. And this was the beginning of this philosophy called Gnosticism. From this word comes our word knowledge. Let me read to you what Dr. Jowett said, and I will read what he said because he puts it concisely here. Dr. Jowett said concerning this Colossian heresy that the heresy was this: matter is essentially and inherently evil. Shall we, for greater concentration, drop the word matter and narrow it down to the word flesh? Here is the statement of the heresy. Flesh is inherently and essentially evil. It is the natural home of evil. God is essentially, inherently holy. And between the essentially, inherently holy God and the inherently and essentially evil flesh, there can be no communion. That was the beginning of the heresy. Then this question was propounded. How then can the essentially holy God come into contact with the essentially evil man? And here is what the heresy devised: that out of the holy deity there emanated a presence with holiness slightly diluted, and out of the second emanation there came a third, with the holiness again further diluted, and so on from emanation to emanation, in ever-decreasing holiness, with ever-decreasing impoverishment of divinity, until the last emanation you come to is one slightly better than evil man himself. And those two can touch and hold fellowship and communion. That is to say that between God and essentially evil matter, there has been constructed a bridge with decreasing graduates of divinity, each one less divine than the one behind it, until there comes one in the distant chain who is so little better than ourselves that he can touch us and have communion and fellowship with us. Now that in essence was the teaching being propagated. You know, when I read that, and when I consider this false teaching of that day, I think of what Job asked back in Job chapter 9 and verse 32, is it? He said, how can Almighty God and a sinful creature like me come together? God is not a man as I am that we can come into contact or fellowship with each other. And Job said, neither is there a daysman between us, or betwixt us in our King James, who can lay his hand upon us both. And those who were propagating this false teaching were saying, well, a bridge has been constructed, and a number are involved in this bridge so that we might come into contact with God. Paul, in essence, says that is nonsense. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the blessed bridge. He is the one mediator, not just one of many mediators. He is the one and only mediator. And he can touch God because he is God. He can touch the throne of God because he is God. And he can touch you and me because he, being God, has become man. He's the God-man. And he is able to lay his hand upon us both and reconcile us to God. And in doing so, we realize that as he touches God, because he is God, and touches us, because he's every bit man apart from sin, he does so with nail-scarred hands. And he is the one mediator between God and men. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Now it seems that the teaching that was being propagated, this false teaching that was being propagated, was a mixture of Jewish legalism, of Greek philosophic speculation, as well as Oriental mysticism. And the specifics of this false teaching included dietary and Sabbath observances, as we see in chapter 2, verses 11 and 16, which also included circumcision rites. Included in this was the worship of angels, since they formed this bridge, the worship of angels, as well as the practice of asceticism. That is, they taught that one could reach a higher spiritual state, a higher spiritual plane, by rigorous self-discipline and self-denial. Now, in combating this heresy, the Apostle Paul focuses in on three blessed truths. He answers this false teaching in a threefold way. First of all, he exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus is ascendant over all. He is supreme. Paul emphasizes that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is unique. There is no other like him. He is unique. I believe it's the French translation that has John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son." And the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed unique. Look at verse 15. We read that he is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. And the word here is icon. Icon. Some of you know that those who are connected or identified with the Greek Orthodox religion use icons. These are pictures. They are drawings or works of art depicting either the Lord Jesus or Bible characters, those whom they would call saints, as if all the people of God are not saints. But they use icons, and they will bow down to these icons. I remember one year we were flying overseas. We were going to Greece, first of all, and there were some Greek Orthodox priests. I presume they were priests on the plane. There were five or six of them, and they were in one of the front row sections so that they could have the wall right before them. And on that wall, they placed these icons, and they were bowing to these icons, and they were kissing these icons. Well, Paul uses the word icon here when he says that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As we think about the unique Lord Jesus Christ, we think of he is unique in his person. This word icon has the thought of resemblance, the thought of representation, and the thought of revelation as well. The word is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul, or the writer, I'm inclined to think it was Paul, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence, the outshining, the outraying of God's glory, the express image of His person. The Lord Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John uses a similar wording, or at least wording that would convey to us the same thought. John says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now I make myself known to you by putting my thoughts into words, and I use these words, and in so doing, I am conveying to you exactly what is in my thinking. And so I make myself known to you by using words. And you do the same to me. And we exchange our thoughts. We express ourselves to each other. And in so doing, we make ourselves known. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or at the end of the Old Testament days, spoken unto us by His Son. Or in Son is the actual wording. God has spoken to us by His Son. It sounds, what would be the word? It sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? To say that God expressed certain aspects of Himself by using many words in the Old Testament days. But at the end of the Old Testament days, He expressed Himself completely by using one word. But that is exactly what happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word, as John uses it, expresses thought, that is expression. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very expression of God. And so, here is a unique person. He is the image of the invisible God. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. Unique person. But we see in verse 16 unique power. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now we know that what one member of the Holy Trinity does, they all have a part in some way. That is, they work harmoniously together. No one of the Holy Trinity works independently of the others. When we think of all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and we read here all things were created by Him, we know that God the Father was involved in creation. God the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. He moved upon the waters of the deep. But it seems that attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is this power of creation. All things were made by Him, and don't forget the other wording there, and for Him. For Him. Those of us who are saved are a new creation, aren't we? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and it's a generic term, therefore if any man or woman, any one of mankind, be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. By whom were we created? Our blessed Lord. For whom were we created? For Him. Why, that would give us enough right there to think on for the rest of the day, wouldn't it? We are a new creation for our blessed Lord. In all that I am, in all that I do, in all that is entrusted with me as a steward of the manifold grace of God, I am and should be for Him. For Him. Unique in His person, but unique power as well. And then in verse 13, unique position. This one who is the visible expression of the invisible God is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body. Unique position. And of course, as we think of that, so many thoughts come to our mind that the head is in control. It's a sad thing and a pitiful thing, actually, when you see a person whose body is not controlled by the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is our blessed head. He is unique. He is ascendant over all. He is supreme. And we need no other than the Lord Jesus. Unique position. But we see also unique plenitude. Come down to verse 19, please. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And we also see this in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here is plenitude. He is God. And He's the only one we need. We see in verse 20, unique propitiation. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let me just remind you that here in verse 20 we read, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. When it comes to reconciliation, Paul speaks about things in earth and things in heaven. When it comes to everyone bowing the knee in Philippians chapter 2, we read of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. But here, under the earth is not mentioned, which indicates that when a person leaves this life and goes out to a lost eternity, down to doom and destruction, such a one will never be reconciled to God, never reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, but such a one and all ones will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. It's strange, isn't it, that Paul would speak of that cross as His cross. His cross. Some might ask, well, I thought that cross was to be the cross of Barabbas. Why is it spoken of as His cross? The accusation that was brought against the Lord Jesus that resulted in His death, according to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 10, was the accusation, according to the Jews, that He made Himself the Son of God. They said, in essence, now, He is a man who makes Himself God. The truth of the matter, He's God who made Himself man. But the accusation brought against Him that resulted in His death was that He made Himself the Son of God. But Pilate tried to get out of this situation. Here was one who claimed to be the Son of the Father. So he decided to give the people a choice. He chose Barabbas. Do you know what that name means? Bar. Now right away you know what that means, don't you? When a Jewish boy has his bar mitzvah, a girl would have a bat mitzvah, but the boy would have his bar mitzvah. Do you know what that means? It means that this boy is no longer a child. You wouldn't expect to see a business place Rabinowitz and child. He said, no, that word child denotes immaturity, a lack of responsibility. All right. Now this child is presented to society no longer as a child. Paul said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. So the boy at 12, maybe 13, is presented to society no longer as a child, but now as a son. And so a Jewish boy would have his bar mitzvah, placing in society as a son. Now we can put the sign up, Rabinowitz and son. He's responsible. You know what the word Abba means, don't you? What does it mean? Father. Barabbas, son of the father. Do you want this son of the father, or do you want this son of the father? Which one do you want? They said, well, give unto us Barabbas. Give us this son of the father. Well, what shall I do with this one? Crucify him. Well, I thought it was his cross. No, he's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It puts it that way in one verse, from the foundation of the world in another place. But it's his cross. That's amazing, isn't it? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, not one of many mediators. He made peace through the blood of his cross. So here is unique propitiation. And so the Apostle Paul answers this false teaching in a threefold way. First of all, he exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He elucidates the believer's position in Christ, and he emphasizes the believer's position in Christ, but he exalts the person of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and in all things he should have the preeminence. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Nothing but Christ, as on we tread, the gift on Christ, God's living bread, with staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Brother Hurley, come and lead us in this song.
Number 410. 410.
Christ has on we tread, the gift on Christ God. him in mind, we can have a good prayer session now.